Morning. You've got me doing the readings this morning because I was going to do something different with the reading, but then I changed my mind about three times this week. So I'm not doing anything different with it, but I am going to read it. The first of our readings are very familiar words from Isaiah 9, starting at verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And then our second reading, which is Revelation 21, verses 1 to 7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God. And they will be my children." Here we are. Snow has snowed. The Advent wreath has been lit. My wife and daughter are wearing Christmas jumpers. I have started a mild panic about the number of gifts I'm obliged to buy. It's beginning to feel a bit like Christmas. But as I'm sure you are well aware, it is not Christmas yet. It is, in fact, Advent. And Advent is not Christmas. Christmas is a time for celebration, for God with us, for great joy. But Advent is a time of waiting. It is a time of preparation, maybe even of frustration, as we get ready for what is to come. I'd invite you to imagine with me this morning. Imagine that you are a Jew in the time of Jesus. You have been waiting. You've been waiting for a change, for a return to glory. You have been waiting for God to show his power. Those verses I read from Isaiah 9 are maybe in your mind and on your lips. Other prophecies set right there as you wait for God to set things right. You have been waiting and you continue to wait for something, for someone sent by God to turn the world as it is on its head. You know the great stories. You know that God has chosen you. He has chosen your people to be his treasured possession, to belong to him, to be known as his, to show the world what he is like. You know more than that. You know 2,000 years ago, God called your ancestor Abraham, then called Abraham, to leave his land and his family and all he had known and to go to a new place, a land that God would give to him. You know well the story of God setting his people free from oppression, free from slavery, free from foreign rule under the leadership of Moses. And how God instructed them to build him a tent in the desert, a meeting place for him. You know that when that tent was completed in the desert, the presence of God, which was in a cloud, covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You are a Jew in Jesus' day, and you know that years later God called a young man named David to be king, to be his own representative and ruler over his people. A king who would defeat his enemies and reign over the 12 tribes in a golden era for the descendants of Abraham. You know that David's son Solomon built a temple to God in the capital city, Jerusalem. And when that temple was complete, that same cloud which marks the presence of God came to rest on that place, and his glory filled the temple. At first the tent, and now the temple became the place where the very near presence of God dwelt among his people, where those who belong to him could come and worship, come and encounter him. You know the old stories. And you know that later, through years of disobedience and strife, God's people were split in two. And the northern kingdom, 10 of the 12 tribes, they were overrun, they were destroyed. You know that 150 years after that, the southern kingdom, the remaining people of God in the promised land, were also defeated and many of them taken into exile. The city and the temple were destroyed. And while some would return and rebuild, the glory of God wouldn't fill the temple, the new temple, as it had the old. You know that since the time of Moses, God has sent messengers, he has sent prophets, he has had kings anointed, he has sent them to his people to lead them and to guide them. But God's people have been more and more reluctant to listen. And then 400 years ago, 400 years before Jesus' birth, the last of those great prophets have fallen silent. And those 400 years have been hard. The promised land, Israel, has been ruled not by God's people who live in it, but by a succession of masters. First it was the Persians, and then the Greeks, the Egyptians and the Syrians, and finally now the Romans are in charge. And some of those who have ruled, they were great. They allowed God's people to worship as they chose to. But some had not. The Syrian masters appointed their own high priest, one not from a priestly family. A high priest who had tried to prevent God's people from worshipping in the way they should, had banned circumcision and sacrifice. Your ancestors have rebelled. Heroes have stepped up to fight back. Unfortunately, now the Romans who are in charge, they allow you as God's people to worship as you choose, high priest as you choose. But they still demand taxes. They still rule over you as only God's appointed king should. You live in a land where even among your own people there are divisions and fractures, where different religious leaders have different ideas about how to engage with the Romans or to overthrow them. You live in a land, in a people full of fear that your religious freedom might be taken away once again. That the way in which God has told you to worship might be denied. You live in hope that the years of silence will end, that God will speak, that he will act, that change is coming. As we start our Advent series this morning, our question for today is, what are you waiting for? We could have a little bit of banter here about waiting for women to get ready to leave the house, but I've spent so long setting the scene, I should probably just press on. I want us to think about what we as Christians, as God's people today, are waiting for. What is the promise that gives us hope? And what connection does our waiting have to the story of Christmas and God's people 2,000 years ago? And I think probably the best place to start as we think about what we are waiting for and we go on to think about how we wait, the nature of waiting in the coming weeks, the best place to start is to ask ourselves, what were God's people waiting for in the lead up to the birth of Christ? Almost since the glory days of King David, almost that long, and certainly in the last 400 years, God's people had been waiting for him to restore his kingdom, to make the land of Israel, the land which he promised to Abraham, a place where God's king reigns, where God's laws are kept, where his name is praised. Sometimes we think about there being this long golden generation when Israel was at its height. The truth is that David expanded the kingdom's borders, and almost as soon as David died, they started shrinking again. Things got worse. This was no long golden era. This was one king, one man, and one that rests in the imagination of God's people from that time on. If only we could get back to how things were under great King David. God's people at the time of Jesus, they're waiting to be set free from oppression, from the succession of invading rulers, from the Roman authorities and Roman taxes. They're waiting for the prophecies of Isaiah to become true. They're waiting for the return of all 12 of Israel's tribes, where only two or some parts of two of those tribes have returned. For all of God's people to be one. Isaiah 46 says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." They were waiting for Gentiles across the whole of the known world to either be converted to worship God, or depending on which of the Jewish sects you're looking at, some of them were waiting for the Gentiles to all be destroyed so that they could, the Jews could live on their own. Others were waiting for the Gentiles to be enslaved, converted, destroyed, enslaved. But either way, God would rule and reign over all the earth. They were waiting for the temple to be renewed, for the very near presence of God to once again dwell among his people as he had before. Don't get me wrong, They weren't waiting as if God was not present with them at all and had not been present with them at all. But there was a recognition that God, since the exile, since the return, that the relationship between God's people and their Lord had not been the same. Often blamed on those invading masters. They were waiting for their worship to be unhindered by foreign influence, for there to be no fear that they would once again be denied the worship rituals that God had asked of them. And they were waiting. They had been waiting for more than 400 years of turmoil and strife and silence for God to send his anointed one, a Messiah. Some were expecting one man. Some thought that there would be more than one. Some looked for a warrior king to drive out the Romans. Some for a religious reformer. Some thought it would be a priest, some a prophet. But they were waiting for someone or someones to come and usher in a new age of God's kingdom where Israel would be restored to its former military, political, and spiritual heights as it had been in David's day. They were waiting for freedom and restoration, the conversion of the world, for renewal of their relationship with God, of the temple, and for a Messiah, one who would come and make it all happen. And I think, if we think about it, and it shouldn't be too hard to think about it, we are waiting for many of the same things. The things which God has promised us through Jesus are similar to those he promised to his people all those years ago. He has promised us freedom, though Romans 6 tells us that this freedom is from sin rather than freedom from foreign rule. He promises a restoration of God's people, that all who belong to him will be gathered in, will find a place at his table in his family. We await the day when all creation shall praise God, as seen in Revelation 5. We wait for the day when God's dwelling place once more will be among his people, when all things will be made new. That image in Revelation 21. We wait for the return of Jesus, the King of the kingdom of God, just as Hebrews 9:28 says. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who wait for him. Just like the Jewish people of Jesus' time, we are waiting for the coming of the kingdom of God. For the coming of the kingdom of God. You know, there is something fundamental about the coming kingdom of God that I think many of the people at Jesus' time had missed, and that we need to make sure we do not miss. It is that God has chosen to work with us, with his people, to help bring his kingdom. The kingdom of God is not just a future that we should wait for, but a present we should be involved in. It's not something that will just happen to us, but something that is happening with us. Jesus said to the Pharisees that the kingdom wasn't something coming, but rather it was already present among them. It was in their midst. He encourages us to seek the kingdom, to pray that the kingdom might come. He teaches again and again. His parables start with, "The kingdom of God is like." Why? So that even as we wait for God's kingdom to come in all its fullness, we can still live today as its citizens. We are kingdom people. Jesus has already done the hard work. He has already made a way for us to be free from sin, to have restored relationship with God. He has already gathered as a people to worship in his name, to share this thing that we have with others, that they too might know him. He has promised to be with his followers to the very end of the age. And so though we eagerly anticipate Jesus coming again, we do not need to wait to taste his kingdom. We only need to look with his eyes to see it all around us. The kingdom of God is present wherever Jesus is Lord and King. Wherever the will of God is taking place, there is the kingdom of God. Where the sick are healed, the hungry fed, the naked clothed, the outcast welcomed. There is the kingdom of God. Wherever the name of Jesus is glorified, there is the kingdom. And part of our job as those who are waiting for the coming king is to get stuck in with the kingdom while we wait. And we are going to think more over the next few weeks about what God is doing, how God is at work whilst we wait. We are going to think more about how we should wait, what we should be doing whilst we wait. But let me give you a spoiler. Our waiting should not be idle. Because the things that we are waiting for, the thing that God's people at the time of Jesus' birth were waiting for, the kingdom of God is in our midst. It is here among us. And so I have a final question for you this morning. What are you waiting for? Because our Lord has invited you into his kingdom. Our Lord has a role for you, a part for you to play in bringing his kingdom near. What are you waiting for? In this time of Advent, in this time of waiting, of reflecting, of preparing, I wonder how you can prepare yourself for the kingdom which is both coming and has already come. I wonder where you will see God at work this week. I wonder where you will see the kingdom of God this week. And I wonder how you can play your part in it. Let me pray. Father God, I praise and thank you that we do not live in a time of silence. That though we live in a time of strife, we have God with us, Holy Spirit powering us, speaking to us, helping us to hear the voice of the Father, to know his will. And I pray that by the Holy Spirit you might speak to each and every one of us today. That you would open our eyes to see your kingdom at work in our lives and in the lives of those around us. You would show us in our places of work, in the places that we go to each week, in the people that we meet, where the kingdom already is. And that we would hear your invitation to take part in it. Father God, I pray that our waiting for the glorious coming of Christ in the fullness of his glory and kingdom would not be idle, but that we would be active, working with you to bring your glory. Amen.